Let's remain standing, turning your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 24. Proverbs, chapter 24. I've asked the Lord to give me wisdom and guidance in knowing what to preach today on this anniversary Sunday, celebrating 61 years. And I believe I have the Lord's direction in that. And I had not even thought about it. I was just thinking about the faithfulness of God. And then that first verse of that hymn, "Thou changest not." And it ties right in with what we're going to be looking at in the Word of God this morning. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, verses 21 and 22, the Bible says this, "My son, fear the Lord and the King, and meddle not with them that are given to change. For their calamity shall rise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin of them both?" Now notice, "Meddle not with them that are given to change." And we're just saying about the Lord Jesus, "Thou changest not." Amen. I want us to sing the little chorus. We sang it last week. It's on number 400 in your hymn books. "Oh, to be like thee." You may know it by heart, but I want you to sing it as a prayer. When we come to the preaching of the Word of God, our desire should be, if you know the Lord as your Savior already, "Lord, I want you to take the Word of God and I want you to mold me and make me a little bit more into the likeness of Christ." Amen. "Oh, to be like thee." Now let's sing it together. If you're a believer, you sing it as a prayer to God. Everybody, ready? "Oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee. Blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness. Come in thy fullness. Stamp thine own image deep on my heart." And Father, I pray that you will do that with your word this morning, that we as your people will come to the Word of God realizing that your desire is to conform us into the likeness of your Son, and that you do that as we are transformed by the Word of God through the renewing of our minds. And may you take the Word of God this morning and do that transforming, molding work in us as your people. May we listen with not only curious minds, but with responsive hearts, wanting you to speak to us. We would be disappointed if we left here today and you did not. We want you to speak to us, even if it is harshly. We want you to speak to us, mold us more in the likeness of our Savior. And then, Lord, for anyone that does not know you as their Savior, oh, how I pray that you would convict that person of their sins. You probably have been doing that. The fact that they're here this morning indicates you've probably already been doing that. But I want you now to bring them to your saving grace. Bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Help me as I preach. I need you, dear God. Please fill me with your Spirit and help me. For the glory of yourself, I ask it all. And everybody said, amen. You may be seated. My text consists of two of those verses of Scripture that commentaries tend to either ignore altogether or stumble all over. You would not think so, just two little verses in the book of Proverbs. But I have discovered that in preparing my remarks for this morning. I know I took out one set of commentaries in which the author is known for covering every verse of the Word of God. And I said, I want to see what this man had to say. And he skipped all that, just act like they weren't there. And then I've looked at others, and the vast majority of them, they stumble all over the thing. They'll say it's wrongly translated and everything else because they cannot understand it. Now, why is that? It's perhaps because, as the old saying goes, they rub our flesh the wrong way. Or they rub our fur, the old timers used to say, the wrong way. Meddle not with those that are given the change. Now, if you were to search for quotes concerning the matter of change, you would find that the overwhelming majority of the quotes you found would speak of change always in a positive light. In fact, you may even find that you cannot find a single quote concerning change that speaks of it negatively. Over and over it talks about change and how we ought to change and ought to be willing to change and so forth. Now, just to give you an instance of that, most people have at some time read or heard or perhaps even said what's known as the Serenity Prayer.
And the serenity prayer, the first sentence of that prayer, that's usually about as far as people get. But there's more to it than that. But the first sentence of what's known as the serenity prayer reads thus, God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. And we say that. And some of you probably have it posted on your wall in your home, maybe framed up somewhere. Let me ask you something. What are the things that you can change should not be changed? You ever thought about that? What are the things that you can change? It says, courage to change the things I can. What are the things that you can change should not be changed? Well, that puts a new light on it, amen? You see, I'm not saying that change is always bad. Change is not always bad. Therefore, we should not be against all change as if change is always sinful. However, change is not always good either. And therefore, we should exercise great spiritual discernment, scriptural discernment, before we endeavor to change anything, especially when it comes to changing things in the matter of God, the matters of God. Now, my text does not condemn all change. It does not do that. What it does condemn is this, those who are, now get this, given to change. That's what the Bible's condemning. Those who are giving to change. Years ago, I heard an old preacher. I don't remember who he was. But I heard an old preacher. He warned that that change for the sake of change would destroy our nation and would destroy our churches. And whenever the old man of God said that, I really did not appreciate the wisdom of his warning at that time. I thought maybe he is just an old fella that doesn't like what's going on around him, doesn't really have scriptural reasons for what he's saying, just maybe sharing his opinion or his thoughts. And I really did not appreciate the wisdom of that old man of God at that time. But I'm going to tell you what, over the years, I've grown to understand and appreciate more and more what he said, that change for the sake of change would destroy our nation and would destroy our churches. Our nation is presently under the control of those who identify themselves as progressives. To them, progress requires change. That's the whole idea. We're progressive. We're for change. Progress demands, requires change. It matters not to them that our nation has progressed under its present form of government to become the envy of the rest of the world. They don't think about that. Under the present form of government, we have become the envy of the world. We've been making progress without changing our government. Amen? They want to completely change the government instead. They don't want to just tweak it, to improve it by correcting its imperfections and faults. And certainly, all governments can be tweaked. I think our government has been the most scriptural form of government that has ever been formed on this side of the millennium. God has certainly blessed it, but it is also run by human beings, fallen, sinful human beings, and therefore it has had its imperfections and its faults, and our founding fathers realized their humanity, and they made provisions in our Constitution so that we could change things if we needed to, but only if we needed to. But the progressives, they want to completely change everything, not just improve it, not just correct the imperfections and the faults, but change everything. And what they're basically shooting for is, they want to change our nation into a socialistic communist nation, and there's really not any difference. I heard an old man of God say years ago, he said, you know the difference in a socialist and a communist. He said, the difference is this, a communist has a gun. and how true that was. But they want to change our nation to a socialistic communistic nation that discourages work and entrepreneurship and encourages laziness. That's what that form of government, those forms of government do. And under the influence of progressives who are given to change, which the Bible here forbids and condemns, under the influence of progressives who are given to change, we have basically gutted our Constitution. Under the influence of progressives who are given to change, we have turned our public education system into nothing more than an indoctrination camp. Under the influence of progressives who are given to change, we have destroyed our families, which are the nucleus of our society. And under the influence of the progressives who are given to change, we have basically neutered our military. And under their influence, we have redefined gender to be whatever you happen to feel you are at that particular moment. After all, it's fluid. It's constantly changing there. Now, I want to ask you something. Does that not sound like calamity? Huh? I mean, you can go in this direction for a while and just keep making a change and a change and a change and a change. Change for change's sake. Not change because it's necessary or good. But you just keep doing that. And after a while, what happens? Calamity shall rise suddenly, and we've reached that point where suddenly the calamity has arisen. It's taken a while to tear us down, but now it's happened. Now, an even greater tragedy is that the majority of professing Christians in our nation are given to change. They're given to change. They are what I'll call religious progressives. They are not interested in tweaking our spiritual heritage to correct its unscriptural imperfections and faults. And again, we do not have a perfect heritage. After all, we are sinful creatures saved by the grace of God. Amen? And we look back in our history and there's some things that we realize they were not exactly right. They were faults, imperfections, and we need to tweak those things and correct those things. But the average professing Christian in our nation today, that's not what they're talking about. They want to completely destroy our heritage. They want to completely abandon our spiritual heritage. And they want to create a new heritage of their own. Now, I want to tell you, this is happening throughout the realm of professing Christendom in our nation. I say professing Christendom because I don't know how much of it is possessing Christendom. There is a difference. But that's happening throughout the realm of professing Christendom in our nation. Now, I will not endeavor to address the unnecessary and dangerous changes those are given to in those sects of professing Christendom that I'm not a part of. Though a lot of times they overlap. But what I'm going to deliberately seek to restrict my preaching to this morning is the unnecessary and the dangerous changes that many are given to within the independent Baptist, which I am a part of, not simply by physical birth, but I'm a part of by personal conviction. It's a conviction with me. It's not an option. This is what I have to be. And that's because I believe it is according to the Word of God. So I want to address some of those things. I want to address some of those things. In doing so, I want to commend our church for not for resisting the trend to change. And I want to challenge and encourage us to just keep on going. Amen? Now, many in our number are given to changing our Bibles. Many are given to changing our Bibles. I was on vacation, as you know, just a few weeks ago. And on Sunday morning, I had to check out of the bed and breakfast that my wife was staying in Conway, South Carolina. We were driving up to Wilmington, North Carolina, where we had a place rented for the next week. And so we checked out, and I said, let's just ride until ever it's about church time, and we'll find a church. And so we were riding along an old country road, and lo and behold, we saw there was a church, had a good number of cars in the parking lot and so forth, Baptist church. And of course, I had no way of knowing whether it was independent, Southern Baptist, or whatever. I had no way of knowing that. But anyway, we pulled in there, and I'm pretty sure it was a Southern Baptist church. But we pulled into that church, and we went in, and people were very friendly. It was a church that had gone contemporary. At least a portion of it had gone contemporary. There were still some old folks there that obviously were not pleased with things. But I could not help. When I went and I sat down in the pew, I looked, and they had pew Bibles. Now, I've never been a fan of pew Bibles. I believe you ought to bring your Bible to church with you. Amen? So I've never liked the idea of pew Bibles. I want your neighbors to know where you're going when you leave your house on Sunday morning. You walk out with that old Bible under your arm, they know where you're going. Amen? Now, if you walk out with your cell phone, they don't know. All right, but if you walk out with your Bible, they know where you're going. And but I was encouraged when I sat there and they had pew Bibles and they were the old King James Bibles. I said, well, this is going to be all right. Amen. Maybe we've landed in a good place. It's hard to just kind of land in a good Baptist church anymore. And then, lo and behold, they got up and after some singing and so forth, and the preacher got up. He was an older man, apparently an interim, because they were looking for a preacher. And he got up and he said, turn to this text. And we turned to that text and they put it up on the screens. And on the screens it had the Holman Christian Standard Version. Now I thought that's interesting. They got King James Versions in the pew. Holman Standard Versions up there on the screens. And then the preacher said, now I'm reading from the American Standard Version. And I thought about it, how confusing can this be? Huh? You got a King James Bible in the pew. You got a Holman Bible up on the screen. You got the American Standard Version in the pulpit. I don't believe God's the author of that kind of confusion. Amen. So what I'm trying to get you to see here is how people are given to change. Now, this is becoming very common among independent Baptist churches. I visited independent Baptist churches in which, this has been over a series of years, in which the preacher, I would notice this. I had one I'd visit on a regular basis when I was on vacation. And I'd go there and I'd notice this. The preacher got to where that he would say, in such and such a version, it's translated this way. And I thought, this is headed in the wrong direction. Hopefully, this is just a coincidence here. And lo and behold, I'd go back and the same thing. Next thing I know, they're putting up different versions on their screens. They got the screens in and so forth. And you know what? You go to that church today, once one of the leading independent fundamental Baptist churches in our country, and you go to that church today, and you probably won't find an old King James Bible. You'll probably find everything else in the world. You realize today there are well over 100 fairly modern English translations of the Bible. People are constantly changing. Now, other translations are products of one or more of the following. And I don't have time to elaborate on all those things this morning, but they're products of one or more, a combination of the following things. One is, they are translations of different Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek text. People get the idea, well, it's just a translation of the same text. No, it's not. And there's literally hundreds, thousands of differences in the text. Another thing that will be characteristic of these versions is this. They were translated by fewer men than the King James Version was. Therefore, there's not as much accountability and checking up on each other. And they were translated with fewer men with far inferior scholarship. Let me tell you something. There is not a group of men on the face of this earth that have the scholarship in biblical languages that made up the group of men that translated this Bible. Now they come across, you know, impressing you with their doctorate degrees and all that mess. Some of these men, they spake these languages like a second language. That's rare to find anymore. And also, there will be products of less accurate translation philosophies, the two major philosophies, and some now have tried to combine the two, but there's what's known as formal equivalency and dynamic equivalency. Formal equivalency is this. We want to translate it exactly what it says, not necessarily trying to make it easy to read, not telling you what we think it says, which is nothing more than the commentary, but we want to translate exactly what it says, even if it's difficult to read, and you'll have to wrestle with that. And then there is the dynamic equivalency, and that is, well, we're just going to make it easy to read. That's the whole goal. Not accuracy, but make it easy to read. And then, also, there are produced for the sake of making money. Why do you need to come out with a new Bible every year, too? If you got the good one, huh? No. So, what I'm trying to get you to see is that these other translations, they are just not a different, another translation. They are not the old King James update. That's not it at all. They are completely different. Now, I want you to understand something. This Bible is to be our final authority. Our church was founded on the what? On the Word. The Bible is to be our final authority. But when you have a plethora of Bibles, you have no final authority. You are the authority because you're choosing which one is going to accept at that particular place in the Bible. No, we need a Bible that corrects us, not a Bible that we correct. The Bible is our authority. I heard another preacher, listen, when you've been as old as me, you've heard a lot of old timers now in heaven, amen? But I heard a preacher many years ago testify as to how he came to be a KJV only man, and he said something like this. He said, I was preaching a revival meeting as a young preacher. And he said, in that meeting, I was staying in the home of a family in the church. And said, I preached that message that night, and he said, I went home with that couple that evening and to spend the evening with them. And he said, this happened night after night after night. He said, they were trying to correct my preaching, and said, they'd take me to the Bible. He said, but here's what I noticed. Every time they corrected what I said, they were changing what the old King James Bible said. They were saying it should have been translated this way, or it would have been a better translation this way, or here's what another translation says. And he said, I determined in that revival meeting, those people were trying to destroy my faith. He said, but I determined in that revival meeting, I'm going to stay with the old book. And he said, I've stood with it all my life. Let me tell you something. I remember I had a professor in college, and he said, if you stay with that old Bible there, that old King James Bible, you're going to have all kinds of doctrinal problems. I hadn't found any. Amen? But you get with these others, you'll have some problems, that's for sure. No, no, no. Many are given to changing our Bibles. But we're not about changing our Bibles. We're letting the Bible change us. Amen? Now, many are also given to changing our churches. We are independent by, not coincidence, but by conviction. I am. I was not brought up an independent Baptist. I was not saved in an independent Baptist church. But I remember the night that my pastor got up and he preached. He said, this is why we can no longer be a denominational church. Our denomination, this is what they're doing. And he laid it all out. And he said, we can no longer be a part of this. And that night I became an independent Baptist. I didn't know there was such a thing until that night. But I became one that night. Lo and behold, they ran the preacher off. By the way, he'll be preaching for us in about a month. He'll be coming over preaching for us. But they ran him off. And the Lord used him in other places there. But we are independent by conviction. Now, a lot of people have no idea what an independent Baptist is. By independent, we mean independent of man and completely dependent upon God. That's what it boils down to. We're independent of man and completely dependent upon God. Some people believe it. You don't believe in supporting missions. My goodness, we probably give a greater percentage of our dollars to missions than any other church perhaps in this area. We believe very strongly in missions there. No, we just believe that we are to depend upon God and not upon man, and therefore we do a lot of things different than others do because we're dependent upon God. I said we don't do fundraisers. Why? We're dependent upon God. Amen? We don't turn to denomination for help. Why? We're dependent upon God. You see, denominations are foreign to the Word of God. Now, they're often started with good intentions, but they always end up like leaven in the lump. They corrupt the whole lump. You don't find them in the Bible. You'll find fellowships, and we fellowship with others, but we have no ecclesiastical hierarchy, none whatsoever. Each church is autonomous, and because of that, you go into one independent Baptist church, and it's liable to be as different from the next one you go to as night and day. And there's some nuts in our midst, amen? There's some nuts in our numbers. I'll be the first to admit that. And somebody's probably listening to me and say, yeah, you're one of them. Well, amen. All right. Now listen, that's our business, all right? That's our business. But we fellowship with others, but we don't have any ecclesiastical hierarchy. And each church is autonomous, that is, it's self-governing, under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God. That's what we do. We don't just do our own thing. We realize Christ is the head, not man, and that the Bible is our manual of operation. And that's what we go by. But many in our midst have given themselves to denominationalism. Some have led their churches into denominations, and others have left their churches and gone into denominations. And many a man, because we do not have the retirement plans and so forth that the denominational churches have, many an old man of God has taken, and he comes to his senior years, and he realizes this, I don't have the retirement plans and all the other things that other people have, and so they'll go to a denominational church in order to reap the benefits. They are hirelings. Hirelings. That's all they are. No. We're staying what we are. Amen. As long as I'm pastor, we're staying what we are. Now, many are also given to the matter of changing our worship. Changing our worship. Now, I want you to see something in the Bible. I want you to go to the first book of 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, 1 Chronicles 16, I want you to find this. You might want to mark this in your Bible. Might want to make some notes along these lines. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 29. Here's what the Bible says. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering. Could I get an amen right there? And come before Him. Now get this. This is what I really want you to get. Worship the Lord in the beauty of what? Holiness. The beauty of holiness, all right? Go to Psalm chapter 29. Psalm chapter 29. And look there at verse 2. Psalm 29 and verse 2. And here's what the Bible says. Psalm 29 and verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the what? In the beauty of holiness. Psalm 96 and verse 9. Psalm 96 and verse 9. In fact, we could back up to verse 8. Give unto the Lord in verse 8. The glory due unto His name. Bring an offering. There's the emphasis again. And come into His courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the what? The beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Now, did you get that? Three times we've read in the Bible. Now, the Bible says we're to worship the Lord in the what? In the beauty of holiness. Now, what does holy mean? The word holy indicates this. It is that which is different from everything else around it. It's different from everything else around it. And there is a beauty in holiness that is being different from everything else around us that the unholy cannot appreciate. They cannot. The unholy cannot appreciate the beauty of holiness. But we are to be different. When you come to church, the church ought to be different from any other place you go on the face of this earth. We are here to worship God. He is a holy God, thrice holy. The angels cry, holy, holy, holy. And three times we are told to worship Him and the beauty of holiness. Now, why do professing Christians crave music pattern after the unholy music of the world? Why do they crave that? They say they're saved. I talked to a man recently. He was using a curse word about every fourth or fifth word. And he was telling me about how he loved rock music. He found out I was from Macon, Georgia, and he was all excited because it was the home of the Allman Brothers. And I told him, I listened to him for a while, and I finally said, now listen. I said, I used to be caught up in that junk, and then God saved me. He said, well, I'm saved. I just like rock music. Whether you're saved or not, I don't know. But I know this, when I got saved, I quit talking like that. And I quit liking that kind of music. But why do professing Christians crave music pattern after the music of the world? Could it be, I'm speculating, could it be that they have fed on it until they have no taste for anything else? That's all they've got an appetite for. If so, where did they hear that? Huh? Did you play it in the home? Did you allow it to be played in the home? Did you play it on your car radio and your cassette deck or whatever you had in your car as you're riding down the road? Oh, at church the music's different. But 6 out of 7 days of the week, and even some on the 7th day of the week, you're listening to this other stuff. Could that be why that so many young professing Christians crave music pattern after the unholy music of the world? Could that be why so many older Christians, I had people say, well, I said, yeah, young people love that stuff. They said, oh, I'm an older Christian. I like that stuff too. What are you listening to during the week? Huh? What do you listen to? Could it just be that you fed on it until you have no taste for anything else? I remember I had a history professor that said this in a history class when I was a student in college. He said this, your education will never be complete if you do not learn to appreciate good music. Never. Now, wait a minute. I'd only been saved about a year, and I'd come out of the old hippie stuff, you know, with all the rock and roll junk there. That's all I knew. Just really kind of learning about church and so forth. And he said that, and I said, you know something? I don't like that kind of music. I don't like the classical music. I don't like that stuff. I really didn't. I said, but I'm going to learn to like it. And I started listening to it. And I'd make myself listen to it. And you know what? I love it today. I love it. I learned to appreciate it. I cultivated a taste for it. Did you know that there is music that the devils cannot tolerate? Music the devils cannot tolerate. You say, well, that's not in the Bible. Oh, yes, it is. Go to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're talking about people giving a change, and boy, they're giving a change of music, I'll tell you that. I want you to look here in 1 Samuel chapter 16. We have a story of King Saul and David, still a young fella. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 14, the Bible says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and the evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now I want you to understand what's happening here. The devil wants to get to him. And he can't get to him unless the Lord lets him get to him, just like he wanted to get to Job. And so God says to this evil spirit, this fallen angel, what we would normally refer to as a demon or a devil, He says, all right, I've been put had a hedge around him. You can't get to him. Now you can get to him. All right? So he lets this evil spirit get to him, and he troubles him. And Saul's servant said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. Not electric guitar, not the bongo drums, but on the harp. You ever hear a harp play? Not the banjo, but the harp, all right? And he said, and it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. Otherwise, the devil won't be able to stand that kind of music like old David plays. And so Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing and a mighty valiant man. He wasn't a sissified musician. He was a warrior. Amen. And a man of war and prudent in matters and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him. And he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass when the evil spirit from God, that's a devil, was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now, isn't that something? The devil couldn't stand it. He couldn't stand that kind of music. And I want you to notice something here. No mention is made of lyrics to the music. Because you hear people say this all the time. Well, the music's just a medium. It doesn't matter about that, as long as you got, put some Christian lyrics on it. And so the music, it really doesn't matter. Music, they say, is immoral. It's neutral. It's not right. It's not wrong. It's the lyrics that make the difference. There were no lyrics mentioned here. All that's mentioned is David was playing with the harp. Amen. And so the old devil would come on Saul, this old evil spirit. And Saul would get depressed. He would get discouraged. He would be overwhelmed. He would get angry and all that. And say, bring David in. He can play some music. The devil can't stand to be around. And old David come in with that harp. Gling, gling, gling. The old devil couldn't hang around. He would have to leave him there. He would have to leave him. Now, I want to ask you something. What kind of music is it that the devil obviously likes? Huh? Common sense and observation tells you the devil thrives around country music. Huh? And the devil thrives around rock and roll music, and he thrives around rap music, and he thrives around the blues, get down to the dump, want to go get drunk and all that. And he thrives around that kind of music. Why? You say, how do you know that? Because, listen, look what goes on where that kind of music is played. You got drunkenness, you got immorality, you got fighting and shooting and cutting and cussing and everything else. The devil's right at home in that musical atmosphere. But what kind of music is it that the devil is not able to show his stuff? Huh? It's not country rock and roll and rap and all that junk there. And yet, you know what we're doing? And the professing Christendom across our country, in our independent Baptist churches, they're taking and they're bringing that music that the devil thrives in, bringing into the congregation and saying, let's worship God. And man, they go at it. And they have a spirited service. But I want to tell you something. Just because it's spirited does not mean it's spiritual. Huh? In my old hippie days, I went to a lot of spirited concerts. But there wasn't a spiritual thing about them. Not one single thing. Now, why do professing Christians crave a worship atmosphere that is like the theater? Why do they crave a worship atmosphere that is like a sporting event? Why do they crave a worship atmosphere that's like a carnal concert of some kind? Could it be that they have spent so much time in those atmospheres, in those theaters, in those sporting stadiums, at those carnal concerts, they have spent so much time in those atmospheres that they cannot enjoy anything else, even if it is better. Yeah. Spend more time in the theaters than you do the house of God. Spend more time at the sporting stadiums than you do the house of God. More time in the carnal concert halls than you do the house of God. That's what you got an appetite for. You come to the house of God, that's what you want. It doesn't matter that this is better. It doesn't matter that this is something that the devil cannot thrive in. This is what you want. Now, some years ago, I had some church members over to my house. I think we were having some kind of leadership. It might have been bus work or something like that. But anyway, I told my wife, I said, I'm going to have several church members over to the house involved, and I think it was in a particular ministry. And I said, we're going to fix them something special. So I contacted every one of them that I invited. I said, do you like fish? Oh, they like fish, yeah. Every one of them said, love fish. So I told my wife, I said, they all said they like fish. I said, now, I want to do something special for these folks. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to serve them stuffed salmon. Now that stuff's not cheap. Going to serve them stuffed salmon. That's what we're going to have. And so they came over, and there were those nice big pieces of salmon there with the stuffing in it there. I think we had another kind of tilapia or something like that that was stuffed. But had all that expensive fish there with all that stuff in there. And I noticed something. There was one of the men, he went over there and he saw that, and it looked so good. And man, he scooped him up a big old piece of that salmon and put it on his plate. And I was just looking, kind of watching. I couldn't help but notice him. It was obvious that this was something kind of new to him. So he went over and he sat down. I saw him. He took a bite of that stuff. And I could tell right then he didn't like it. I didn't say anything. So I just kind of watched him. A little while he got up and he went back to where our trash can was. And he came back and there wasn't any salmon on his plate. So I was curious. I went back there and just kind of, you know, tried not to be too obvious. I went back there and I looked. There was no salmon on top of the trash can. I lifted up some stuff and there's that big old piece of salmon, that stuffing on there, you know, probably $15-$20 piece of meat there. And I thought, well, obviously he did not like it. I didn't say anything that night. You know, if you didn't like it, I don't want you to eat something you don't like just because you try to please me. But I let some time roll on, and one day I said to the person, I said, listen, I said, I noticed when you was over at our house a while back, and I said, I noticed you got that big old piece of salmon out, and I noticed you didn't eat it, and you actually went and you put it in the trash can. I said, now, that doesn't hurt my feelings or anything. But I said, you didn't like that salmon? And here's what he said. He said, no. He said, when you said we were going to have fish, I thought we were going to have fried catfish. Now, I like fried catfish. But I want to tell you something. I prefer stuffed salmon. Huh? And I want to tell you something else. Fried catfish, that'll clog your arteries up. Amen. Catfish is forbidden in the Levitical dietary system. Amen. You want to get reading it down the nitty gritty. I don't believe that applies to us today. But the stuffed salmon was better for him. Now, what was the person's problem? He had never had stuffed salmon before. All he'd had is fried catfish. He hadn't cultivated a taste for the salmon yet. Hadn't cultivated a taste. Even though the salmon was a whole lot better. Now, that's what's happened in our churches. Our people, all they fed on is the atmospheres of the worldly amusements. That's it. And so they come to the house of God, which is to be a place where God is worshipped in the beauty of what? The beauty of holiness. And they come here and they say, oh my goodness, they don't have the colored lights. They don't have the drums and the guitars and all that other stuff. And they don't have the black ceilings there. And they don't have the sound systems that will just rattle the walls and break the windows out if they turn it up. They don't have it, and that's what we love. That's all we fed on. And we just can't take a place where you just come and sing an old hymn of Zion and preach the naked word of God. We don't like that. Throw it in the trash and get us some catfish. Given to changing the worship. Many are given to changing our requirements for pastors and deacons. I've given you the passages of Scriptures to read. I plan on reading them in this message, but I'm not going to do it for the sake of time. Even with us eating afterward, I'm going to be long. Amen. But there's requirements in the Bible for what is called pastors, bishops, and elders. We understand they're All three of those words refer to the same person, just different emphasis upon what that person is responsible for. The bishop is an overseer. The pastor is a shepherd that guards and feeds the flock. The elder is to be somebody that has some spiritual wisdom about him there. But you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 7 verses, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, and the Bible lays out very clearly the requirements for a man that is serving as a pastor. And one of them is he has to be the husband of one wife, which pretty well eliminates the women preachers. And then you read Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13, and there it gives a requirement for the deacons. I want you to read that, as I said, and pray over those things and say, God, give me wisdom to know who to nominate and who not to nominate. Not just nominate somebody because they're a member of the church. But those are the requirements. But you know what? People today, they are given to this matter of changing those requirements. And one of the reasons is this. Because you've got fewer and fewer men that are qualified to serve as a pastor or as a deacon. And so the church is in desperation. They say, here's what we're going to do. We're just going to take what we can get. We're going to compromise. We'll take whatever we can get in the pulpit. We'll take whatever we can get as deacons in our church. Forget what the Word of God says. We'll change it a little bit here and change a little bit there and change a little bit here. And after a while, got calamity. You got calamity. Now I want to tell you something. It is better to have none than to have one that is not scripturally qualified. I'd rather go to a church that had no pastor than to go to a church that had a pastor that was not scripturally qualified. And I'd rather pastor a church that had no deacons than to pastor a church that had one deacon that was not scripturally qualified. Stay with the book. Stay with the book and trust God to provide what we need. Now, one other thing is that many are given to changing our mission. Our mission. Now, what is our mission? We read it in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. One of several places in the Bible where it's given. But here's our mission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, it can be boiled down, summarized this way. First, we are to evangelize the lost sinners. Seek to win them to Christ. Second, we are to get them involved in the church. That's what happens when a man gets baptized. He identifies himself with the Lord. He becomes a part of that church he was baptized in. And then teach them to live for and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. That is our mission. Our mission is not to entertain. Our mission is not all this other stuff. All these different programs and so on. I'm not saying all of them are bad, but I am saying this, that they are secondary. And what happens is that we go for that and we neglect the main thing to do other things. The best thing for that which is maybe good, and not all of it's good. But that's what we're guilty of. And many of our number have just given up on the message and they've given themselves to being social justice warriors. Social justice. Boy, that sounds noble, doesn't it? I'd rather be known as a soul winner. Amen? Social justice warriors. You know what they're doing? They're trying to make the world a better place to go to hell from. That's all they're doing. And that's not my job. My job is not to make the world a better place to go to hell from. My job is to keep people from going to hell. The world's going to hell anyway. My job is to keep people from going to hell with it. Our mission is to keep people from going to hell, and in the process, the world is made a better place. That's not our goal, but in the process it is. Preaching the gospel of Christ may not put more food on the table, but it will put more breadwinners at the table. And the result is more food on the table. Preaching the gospel of Christ may not put a better roof over a family's heads, but it will put better families under those old roofs. And then the roof will get fixed. Preaching the gospel of Christ may not put a new suit of clothes on a man, but it will put a new man in the old suit. And when that happens, you'll want a new suit of clothes. Preaching the gospel of Christ may not reform the prison system, but it will keep more people out of the prisons. And preaching the gospel of Christ may not create more jobs, but it will put more laborers in the job market. And that's what we need today. Everywhere you go, people are begging for laborers. Amen. Social justice warriors, let's create more jobs. Hey, now we need some laborers. We need some laborers. Now, here's the mission statement of our church. Our mission is to exalt Jesus Christ and edify His church by intentionally encountering and evangelizing unbelievers. You get that? Intentionally doing so. And deliberately enlisting them. That is, getting them in church and equipping believers to live, to worship, and to serve biblically. That's what we're about. That's all. That's all. That's all. You see, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the greatest need of the world, and preaching it is our mission, and changing it will prove and is proving calamitous to us and to the world. Look at those that have gotten away from it. Look at it. It's proven to be a calamitous thing. Now, these are just three things that we must never change. One is what? Let's review. Number one is what? Our Bible. Our Bible. Our Bible. If we change the Bible, everything else goes with it. You notice, people change the Bible, everything else just gradually goes with it. Number two, our church. We are what we are according to the Word of God. And number three, our mission. To win the lost people to the Lord Jesus Christ and then teach the saved to live, how to live and honor and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are about. And we must never change those things. 61 years. We've held the line pretty good. And may we continue to do so till the Lord comes back. Amen. May we continue to do so. I often said this. I used to tell the folks in Alabama when I pastored over there, I used to say this. I said, I pray to God that if you ever get away from what we're about, I pray to God that this building will burn down and you'll find out that your insurance elapsed the day before. So you can't rebuild it. And I mean it. I mean it. We must not change. Stay true. Stay true to these things that God never changes, says we're not to change. Let's stand.